If you have your Bible, I hope you do, I want you to turn to the book of Hosea. We are in a new section in the Old Testament this morning as we are continuing in a series this year where we're going through all 66 books of the Bible over a 52-week period. So we're getting the overview of the big story of the Bible. And this new section we're moving into in the Old Testament is a section known as the Minor Prophets. We started off with the historical books. The first five are known as the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. And then you have the historical books that tell you about the kings and all that went on in Israel. Then you have the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then you have the four major prophets, and those are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the little book of Lamentations is included in that grouping. And now we're into the last section in the Old Testament, which is the Minor Prophets. There are a dozen Minor Prophets, and these books, the total of the Old Testament spans about 1,700 years of history. If you go all the way back to the beginning, it's even more than that. But from Abraham until Malachi, you've got about 1,700 years of history. Now, you compare that with the New Testament, which is less than 100 years. So it gives you some perspective on what we've been looking at so far. And in fact, go ahead and put up my timeline, if you would. I'll show this again for you. This is where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get started back in the book of Genesis. That's about 2,100 B.C. Then you have the period with Moses through, they're in Egypt. Remember, Joseph is here in Egypt, and they're in Egypt for 400 years of captivity. Moses leads them out with the Exodus in about 1500 B.C. And after Moses leads them out, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, and they spend 400 years inhabiting the Promised Land. This is the period of the book of Judges right here with these 400 years. And then God raises up King David. King Saul is right here, and then King David. And so we have this in the historical books. And then after King David, you have King Solomon. You have another 400-year period. And about here, the kingdom splits into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then it's the divided kingdom for a period of years. About here in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom collapses when the Assyrians invade and capture them. And then about here, in about the year 587 B.C., the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom and take everybody in the southern kingdom away to Babylon. 70 years of Babylonian exile, and then they return to the land, and we got 100 years. This is where Nehemiah and Ezra and all of the returning exiles come in, re-inhabit the land. And then Malachi gives his prophecy. Then you got 400 years where we don't hear anything. It's the intertestamental period, is what they call that. And then Jesus is born right here. So that's our timeline. Now, the Old Testament minor prophets, and by the way, they're not like the major leagues and the minor leagues. It's not like Isaiah was, you know, a major leaguer and Hosea's a minor leaguer. It's just that Hosea had less to say than Isaiah had to say. For the most part, the books of the minor prophet are smaller and shorter than any of the books of the major prophets. Daniel's a little shorter, but for the most part, it's the size of the prophecy. So the minor prophets, they appear in canonical order, but also in chronological order. So the first one canonically is one we'll be looking at this morning, Hosea. But the first one chronologically is Obadiah, approximately 840. There's some dispute about when Obadiah lived and prophesied. But you can go through the list here and see where these prophets fall in their canonical order and in their chronological order. And you see that that starting at about 840 down to about 430, that's the period that's covered. So divided kingdom all the way through here. And then at this point with Micah and with Hosea, as we'll see this morning, this is where the northern kingdom goes away. And then this covers the period in the southern kingdom before it's captured by Babylon. And then these three prophets are dealing with the post-exile people of Israel after they come back from Babylon and repopulate the land of Israel. These 12. Now, we're going to get to know these 12 guys over the next 10 weeks. From now till August 5th, we're going to be going through their books. And you need to get to know them because you're going to bump into them in heaven one day. And it's going to be really embarrassing if you're going to go, I never read your thing, Zephaniah, you know. So you'll want to be up for this, all right? Three of the minor prophets preached particularly to the northern kingdom. That would be Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, who we'll look at today. Their prophecy was for the northern kingdom. And then six of the minor prophets spoke to the southern kingdom. That would be Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And then the last three spoke to the post-exile kingdom, when the people had returned from Babylon and they're setting things up. All right? So we begin this morning with Hosea. Let me give you just a little heads up. It's going to take me a little bit before we get to any particular portion of text because we've got a long introduction here. Hosea lived about the same time as the prophet Amos, who was another one of the prophets who preached to the northern kingdom just before they fell to the Assyrian army and were carried off into slavery in the north. Hosea was also a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, but their ministry was in the southern kingdom. So they lived at the same time, Isaiah and Micah preaching down in the southern kingdom, and Hosea and, Amos up in the northern kingdom. And one of the unique things about Hosea is that he not only preached a message from God, but his name and his life also preached a message from God. So you have his words, you have his name, and you have his life. In fact, that's the outline that we're going to follow as we go through this morning. We're going to look at Hosea's words, Hosea's marriage, and Hosea's name. God used all three of those to communicate specifically to the northern kingdom. And we'll start with Hosea's name, which we learn in the first verse of the book. Then we'll look at Hosea's marriage, which is chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book. And then we'll look a little bit at Hosea's message that he preached, which is the last 11 chapters, chapters 4 through 14. So let's look first at his name. And that's the first verse of chapter 1 of the book of Hosea. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So it's dating this, that the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah down in the south. That's when Isaiah was prophesying. And in the time of Jeroboam in the north, and actually Jeroboam was the beginning of the end. There were six kings in the northern kingdom during the time when God spoke through Hosea, both through his life and through his message. When Hosea begins his ministry, Jeroboam II is reigning in the northern kingdom in Israel, and Hosea's ministry spans those last six from Zechariah, who begins in about 753 B.C., down to Hoshea, who was the last king in 722 when the Assyrians came. And God has a little bit of a play on words going on with the fact that the prophet at the end of the kingdom is named Hosea, and the king who is overseeing the northern kingdom at the end of the northern kingdom is named Hoshea. And actually, both of those names come from the same root word. It would be like us saying Beth and Becky are both derivatives of Elizabeth. Well, Hosea and Hoshea are both derivatives from a Hebrew word that means salvation. And the play on words that's going on here is that you have the king who is saying, "I'm the king. I got a plan to get us out of the mess we're in. Follow me. I got it worked out." He's saying, "I will bring salvation to my people through my plan. The Assyrians are pressing in. They're threatening us. Follow me. I've got a plan that will lead us out of this." That's the Hosea salvation. Meanwhile, the prophet Hosea is saying, no, God has a plan. And instead of following the king and his human wisdom, we should be following God and his divine wisdom, because his plan is that we would repent, return to him, trust in him, and follow him, and he will deliver us. He will protect us from the hands of the Assyrians. If you want to be safe from the Assyrians, turn to God. That's Hosea. If you want to be safe from the Assyrians, turn to me and my plan. That's Hosea. So really two different ways of salvation: the Hosea way and the Hosea way. One of them is what the nation followed, the Hosea way, and it led them to slavery and captivity. If they had followed Hosea, God would have intervened, protected his people, and kept them safe. And you know, just as we start here, the same thing is true today, maybe not about geopolitical salvation, but about spiritual salvation. there are really only two paths being proposed for how you get right with God in our world today. And some of you go, two paths. Don't you know how many religions there are? I mean, you got the Buddhists and the Shintos, and you got the Hindus, and you got all of these different groups. You got the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you say there are only two paths being proposed? And the reality is, yes, there are two paths. One path is the path that says you can perform your way into right standing with God. If you do this, God will be pleased with you. He'll have mercy on you. He'll show grace to you. Now, what this is changes from one group to another. So how the Mormons answer that is different than how the Buddhists answer that, which is different than how the Shintos answer that. But they're all saying the same thing. You got to do this in order for God to be pleased with you. Christianity is unique among all the world religions because it says there is nothing you can do. There is no performance you can perform. There is no good work you can accomplish that will cause God to be pleased with you. In fact, you're in serious trouble because you don't have any help or hope except for one option, and that is that God has offered his son to be your deliverer, to be your substitute, to get you out of the mess you're in. So instead of trying to do something to be right with God, what you need to do is repent, follow Jesus, trust in him, trust in what he's already done, and God will be pleased with you. Those are the two paths that we're on. And it's interesting how they're paralleled in Hosea, who says, I got a plan and a strategy. If we do this, we'll be saved. And Hosea, who says, no, we need to repent and turn to God and trust him, and he will save us and deliver us. The same presentation that was there then is what we face today. Hosea, the Hosea path is the path of human effort. The Hosea path is the path of divine grace. Both paths promise salvation, but only one path gets you there. Now, I know a lot of Christians today who understand that the only way a man and a woman can be made right with God is by grace. They know that you have to trust God, you have to trust what Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross, and that's the only way you'll be made right with God. But they follow the Hosea path to be made right with God, and then they try to get on the Hosea path to try to live out their Christian life. They embrace Jesus by grace through faith, and then they try to perform to keep God happy with them. And that may be some of you. When you are facing a trial or a challenge in your life, is your first impulse the Hosea impulse, which is, I got a plan, I can fix this, I'll take care of it? Or is your first impulse the Hosea impulse, which is, God help? God delights in that prayer of his people as we face whatever we face. Lord, I need divine enablement to do what you've called me to do. Whether it's simple or complicated, whether it's something you think, I got this or not, reliance on divine enablement is the path that God wants us to be walking as Christians. It's not just that we're saved by grace and then we work it out on our own from there. No, we work it out with fear and trembling, but always with an understanding of divine enablement. The only way you're made right with God is to realize that you're helpless to save yourself, acknowledge your need for God to rescue you, that you're dependent on his grace, but then that pattern ought to carry over into how you live your life. God doesn't want you to begin your relationship with him by trusting him and then strike out on your own from there. He wants you to pray the Hosea prayer, Lord, help, deliver us. Not the Hosea way, which is, Lord, I got it. I got a plan. We'll work this out. In fact, in the New Testament book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is scolding the members of the Galatian church because they fell into this trap. They embraced Christ by faith, but then they fell to some false prophets who came along and said, well, now that you embrace Christ by faith, that's fine, but you got to keep the law. And they said, okay, we'll do that. And Paul writes to them, and in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, he says, you foolish Galatians. I mean, he is scolding them. Who has bewitched you, he says. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now being perfected in the flesh? That's the path we got to stay out of, folks. We got to recognize that as we go through our lives, as we face our day, we need to face it with an awareness of divine enablement. Are you trying to live out your Christian life in your own strength, own effort, or are you acknowledging your dependence on God? God's calling all of us this morning to again give up, to pray, Lord, help with everything. Lord, help me. Acknowledge your need for him, your total dependence on him. In fact, I should point out that when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray dependently. Lord, I need bread today. Lord, I need for my relationships to go well today. I need the grace to forgive and to know I'm forgiven. Lord, in order for me to walk this day in holiness, I need deliverance from evil. I need to be led by your Spirit, not into temptation. Those are the prayers that acknowledge daily, Lord, I'm dependent on you. I can't do this on my own. Now, I should point out that both Hosea and Hoshea, their names come from this root word that means salvation. There are two other characters in the Bible whose names come from that same root word and mean salvation. One of them is an Old Testament leader. You know who it is? Joshua, whose name means salvation. The other one is Jesus, whose name Hosea, Hoshea, Yeshua, Yahshua. It's all the same root word. When the angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and tells him that Mary is with child, he says to her, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Call his name salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. The Old Testament prophet Hosea, through his life and message, is pointing us to the same thing that Jesus says. God does not save you as a result of your clever plans, your hard work, your good efforts, your alliances with others. He saves us when we turn to him, turn from our sin, trust him, and follow him. God in Christ has done what is necessary for us to repair the breach between us and him. So we put our trust there, and we live our lives every day reliant on that. And we rest. Let me just say a word. You know that passage in Isaiah where it says, be still and know that I'm God? And we think, well, that means I should just get alone and try to be as still as I can. Take deep breaths, centering breaths. No. Be still means cease striving. Quit trying to accomplish what God has already accomplished. Be still. God's done it. Rest in that. So through Hosea's name, we see this proclamation to the people of the northern kingdom. Salvation is the way that the prophet is calling you. His name is salvation. If you want deliverance from the Assyrian army, do what he's telling you. Repent, return to God. But the second way that God speaks through the prophet Hosea is through his marriage. And this is probably what the book is best known for. Through his life, specifically through his marriage. I found a collection of folk wisdom on the internet under the tab An Old Farmer's Advice, witty proverbs and folksy wisdom. Things like this: when you build a fence, it needs to be horse high, pig tight, and bull strong. You know, it's just that kind of simple. Your fence needs to be horse high, pig tight, and bull strong. Here's another one: keep skunks, bankers, and lawyers at a distance. Here's one. A bumblebee is faster than a John Deere tractor. Meanness doesn't just happen overnight. Here's one. Don't corner something you know is meaner than you are. You cannot unsay a cruel word. If you wallow with the pigs, you can expect to get dirty. Don't interfere with something that ain't bothering you nothing. Timing has a lot to do with the outcome of your rain dance. I like that one, right? If you find yourself in a hole, best thing to do is to quit digging. The biggest troublemaker you'll probably ever have to deal with watches you in the mirror every morning. And then always drink upstream from the herd. That's a good one right there. But the best piece of folksy wisdom that applies to the book of Hosea this morning is when the farmer said, the best sermons are lived, not preached. And you know, there is something. Hosea did both, and we need to do both. We need to demonstrate our faith in God, not just to proclaim it. We need to point to the reality of salvation in our own lives, not just to preach it. We ought to be doing both. But I got to tell you, the powerful messages that you've seen in your life are maybe more powerful. You remember demonstrations of heroic faith better than what I'm preaching this morning. Most of you will walk away from here, and this sermon will last maybe till dinner. If it's really good, it might stick with you till next week, but it fades. But when you see somebody who lives their life consistently and demonstrates godliness and holiness, you never forget it. Your life is a powerful witness. Your sermon, the sermon you preach, is more powerful, or the sermon you live is more powerful than any sermon that gets preached. Someone wrote this simple 8-line poem, but it makes the same point. It said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one walk with me than merely show the way. I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. All lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. Though I may not understand you, and the fine advice you give, there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." Years ago, Aristotle explained that persuasion happens through three things. The elements of persuasion are logos, pathos, and ethos. He said, if you want to persuade others of what's true, you need logos, pathos, and ethos. Now, what those are Greek words. Logos means you need truth. You need the word. You need facts on your side. Truth claims. Pathos means you need emotion. You need feeling behind what you're saying. Persuasive speech happens when people feel deeply about what it is that they're trying to persuade you on. And then the last one is ethos, and that means your ethical behavior, your character. The quality of your life is a factor in persuading others of the rightness of your convictions. So if you have solid truth in your corner and you present it with passion, but if your life does not carry that ethical quality, you will not be as persuasive as you ought to be. And at the risk of sounding partisan, I look back on the life of former President Clinton and say he had logos and pathos, but the ethos was lacking. Well, God gives Hosea an assignment to preach, but he also gives him an assignment to live. So turn again to chapter 1. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of Hosea. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Now let me just stop right here, because there are some scholars who have debated, did God tell Hosea to go take a wife who was actively involved in the practice of prostitution? I don't think that's the case, because she's in the next verse, she's referred to as Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and typically you're not going to refer to a prostitute by her father's name. You're not going to identify her that way. So I think at the time that Hosea and Gomer were called to marry, she was not yet involved in the practice of prostitution. But God tells Hosea, take this woman as your wife, and here's what's coming. That's a hard assignment to be given. Let's go on. It says, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The name Jezreel means scattered. So call his name scattered, because in just a while there's going to be a battle and the people are going to be scattered. On that day I will break the bow in the valley, break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And by the way, the valley of Jezreel is also the plain that we know as the plain of Armageddon. It's that field. And if you go up to the mount where Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal, and you look out on this extended plain in Israel, in northern Israel, that is the plain that is the Megiddo Valley, the valley of Armageddon. And that's the same valley that they're talking about here, the valley of Jezreel. On that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. These poor kids. No Mercy. For I will give no more, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I'll save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or the sword or the war, or by horses or by horsemen. So he's saying, for a little while longer, I'm going to have mercy on the southern kingdom. But I'm going to have no mercy on the northern kingdom. But you just need to know, when the southern kingdom, when I have mercy on them, it's not because they have more horses, not that they have more armor, not that they have better soldiers. I'm the one doing this. And then, verse 8, when she'd weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Scattered, no mercy, not my people. My name means salvation. My wife is going to be a prostitute to picture something, and here are my kids, scattered, no mercy, and not my people. What an assignment from God. Now, God tells Hosea that she'll be unfaithful, and we don't know if the three children that are born to her are Hosea's kids or if they're children that are born through her practice of prostitution, but God gives them these prophetic names. So let me just give you a little context for what's going on here, because in order to understand all of the dynamic of what's about to happen, you need to understand what life was like in the northern kingdom in the 8th century before the Assyrians came and took over. The 10 tribes of Israel living in the north, Ephraim is the largest one, and in fact the name Ephraim is the one that's used primarily in the book of Hosea. It's used 35 times. That's because they're the largest of the 10 tribes up in the northern kingdom. And what's going on politically and militarily, it's a very unstable situation. The Assyrian Empire has been advancing. In fact, think of it like the Nazis advanced and started just tumbling over, taking over one country after another. Northern Israel is like Poland, sitting there, sitting duck with the Assyrians coming around. And in fact, the Assyrians attack 6 times, and the northern kingdom holds them off until the final conquest in 722 BC. So these people are living in fear of being conquered by the Assyrians. And their history has been a little spotty. One king, you go back to king number 6, he is murdered after 6 months in power, and the guy who bumps him off becomes the new king. He's assassinated a month later. The next king lasts 10 years, and he taxes the nation so heavily in order to pay tribute to the Assyrians. That's his strategy for, we'll keep them at bay just by paying tax. So he taxes the Jews, brings economic devastation on the land, paying off the Assyrians to keep them away. Which, by the way, was in those days, that's part of how you did this. When you attacked, you didn't just take over. You attacked and you extracted as much money from the treasury as you could. And when they ran out of money, then you took them over. So that way you got all the money for a time and let them self-govern. And then you took them over from that. So this guy, 10 years of heavy taxation before he is taken, his son becomes the king. And his son is assassinated by an army officer who then takes over as king. You get the picture? I mean, imagine if in the last dozen years of our country, 3 presidents had been assassinated and one had raised taxes to 70%. We would not be in good shape, militarily or politically. Threats from the outside, corruption on the inside, it's a bad deal. But the biggest problem in Israel is not their military situation, it's not their economic situation, it's not even their political situation. The biggest problem is what's happened to these people spiritually. These people have incorporated the worship of a family of gods known as the Baals side by side into their worship of the God of Israel. So they are practicing a syncretistic blend of worship of the God of Israel and worship of the Baals. And the Baals are the family of gods that the Assyrians are all excited about. So through their contact with the Assyrians, they find out about these Baal gods, and they get involved in Baal worship. Now, the Baals were thought to be gods who oversaw weather and fertility. If you wanted the land to bloom, or if you wanted your wife's womb to bloom, it was the Baals that you went to and asked them to help you. That was the way the Assyrians saw it. And so the Jews, you'd think, well, how did these guys get sucked into worshiping the Baals? Well, they'd heard the stories. I mean, the Assyrians had their own folklore about so-and-so, and his wife wouldn't conceive, and he went down to the temple, and he worshiped down at the temple, and he asked the Baals to help him, and now he's a father of 10. So they've got their own stories. And so here's this Jewish guy who goes back home and looks at his barren wife, and she's been barren for a couple of years, and he's prayed to Jehovah, it's nothing happened. Well, maybe we offer a sacrifice to the Baals. Maybe the Baal thing works. It's pure pragmatism. But they're desperate, and they're looking for a way to make this thing work. So the crops are about to die. You plead to Yahweh, the rain doesn't come. And they think, well, would it hurt if we just went down to the temple of the Baals and, you know, offered a sacrifice, hedge our bets? We'll get, maybe those gods are taking care of the weather. We just play this thing out. Now, on top of that, you need to know how worship at the Baal temples went on. They didn't come to church and sing some songs and pass the offering plate and give a benediction and go home. Worship at the temples of Baal was a mixture of drunkenness and sexual debauchery. That was what was going on. When you went down, here's the way the thinking worked. It wasn't just let's go party and see what happens. Okay, the way the thinking worked was, if we go down and we practice fertility, maybe the gods will see what we're doing and then they'll imitate it on a bigger scale and we'll have rain in the land. That was kind of the twisted thinking. But I have to tell you, with some members of the nation of Israel, it was kind of a popular approach to religion. Come down to the Temple of Baal. We have a big party going on down there. There are temple prostitutes. You pick out a prostitute that you want to be with, and that's your act of worship. The money goes in the temple treasury, and you can go home and trust that the Baals are going to speak to you. That's the religious climate in Israel. And in fact, when Gomer goes off to become a prostitute, she goes off to become one of these temple prostitutes. It's not just physical adultery that's happening here, it's spiritual adultery. It's on parallel. So the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel is actually fleshed out, if you'll excuse the pun, in the actual marital unfaithfulness of the men and women of Israel. They've rejected God as the one true God. They've rejected his ways as the way to live, his law as the way to live. And right in the middle of it all, here's Gomer, who says to Hosea, I'm going down to the temple. I'm going to get a job down there. Make a little extra money. Have some fun. I'm tired of living with you and our kids with depressing names. Okay? I'm going to go live life. And what Hosea experiences in this is the same thing that God is experiencing as his people reject him and say, God, look, we're tired of living under your oppressive ways. We're not getting the rain we want. We're not getting the fun we want. We're going to go spend some time with the Baals. We'll be back, but, you know, we're going off for a little while. So God is speaking. And we see Hosea's faithfulness in the middle of this. We'll come to that. But God is speaking through Hosea's name, and then he's speaking through Hosea's life as his wife is imitating what the nation of Israel is doing by rejecting God, rejecting his ways. And Hosea is imitating the God of Israel through his faithful, persevering love. Let's look for a few minutes at what Hosea had to say in his prophetic words. His name means salvation. His marriage means faithfulness. What did he have to say in his prophetic words? His prophetic messages start in chapter 4. For the most part, chapters 4 through 10 are oracles of judgment. God's going to judge you for your wickedness and for your Baal worship. Chapter 11 is more of an oracle of deliverance. 12 and 13, back to judgment. 14, deliverance. So a little bit about deliverance, but most of it is our oracles or sermons or presentations about God bringing judgment. And he tells the people of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, he says, God has blessed you. He's made you a luxuriant vine. That's one of the metaphors he uses. Look, God brought us up here. He's made us a luxuriant vine. Look at what's happened. Our tribe has increased. We have, here in the desert, it's flourished. In fact, he calls them a fruitful vineyard planted in the desert. So he says, we've had the blessing of God, but then he uses other metaphors in his prophetic messages to talk about the northern kingdom. He says, despite God's blessing, his people have become like a promiscuous wife, like an indifferent mother, like an illegitimate child, like an ungrateful son, like a stubborn heifer, and like a silly dove. Those are some of the metaphors he used. He says, this is what you're acting like. An unfaithful wife, an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer, and a silly dove. Turn to chapter 4, and I want to look at the beginning of this first prophetic pronouncement of judgment. Verse 1 of chapter Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns. All who dwell in it languish. Even the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, stop right there. I think there could be a pattern here. Where does everything start? He says, here's where everything got started. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God. It begins when people turn away from the love of God. There's no love for Him. There's no faithfulness. And then what does that lead to? That leads to the moral collapse, the moral decay, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then what does that lead to? The land mourns, the people languish, there's not enough to eat, there aren't enough animals, not enough fish, there's economic distress in the land. So there's a pattern. Forget God, morality collapses, the social structures collapse. Now let me just point out the next thing that happens that he says is coming is you're going to be invaded and you're going to become servants to the Assyrians. Now, listen to me carefully. It is not a good biblical practice to take something that happened in history and project it ahead and say the same pattern is true universally for all civilizations at all times. You hear me on that? I'm not saying that because this happened to the Northern Kingdom that it happens everywhere at all times. I'm not saying that because this happened to the Assyrians, it will automatically happen in the United States in the 21st century. But it could. And if you ask the question, where are we on that continuum? Forgotten God, no steadfast love, moral decay, economic distress. Next thing that happens to Assyria or to the Northern Kingdom is they're conquered. So if this pattern were to hold, where would we be? Now, over the next 6 months, you're going to hear a lot of talk. Again, I don't want to get political here, but you're going to hear talk from two candidates, both of them talking about the economic distress that we're in as a country and how to fix it. And I can pretty much guarantee you that neither of the two candidates is going to say the way to fix our economic distress is for us to repent and turn back to God and to once again fear the Lord and for the knowledge of God to increase in the land. If we want to get things right, we got to turn back to God and we got to repent and we got to restore the moral foundations of this country and then the economy will take care of itself. You will not hear that from any speech, okay? But that's what Hosea would say if he was running, because that's what he was saying to the people of Israel. He's saying, we're in a mess. You know where it starts? It starts because you're worshiping the Baals, because you've turned from the fear of God, and this is God is bringing judgment on us because we've rejected Him. And if God's people, and by the way, you know, to go out today and say, if you want to fix the economic situation, we need to turn back to God. Well, you'd have people turning back to God because they want to support their consumerism lifestyle and their materialism, right? Not because they love God, it's because they love their car. And so they say, well, I'll turn back to God just so I can keep my 401k. No, God will sniff that out. That's not what Hosea was saying. But what I'm saying here is that the knowledge of God and trusting God and loving God, inviting His blessing and care on His people, sin and faithlessness invite God's discipline. Trusting God invites His blessing. That's a principle for life. Trusting God invites His blessing. Sin invites His discipline on His people. There are countless passages throughout the second half of this book, throughout the chapters 4 through 14, countless passages where Hosea is like a court reporter who is reading off the charges in an indictment against the Northern Kingdom, a metaphor of a divine lawsuit going on here. And Hosea lives to see that sentence carried out. The prophetic announcement of God's judgment is fulfilled against Israel, 722. After six previous attacks, the Assyrians attack, they take over the northern kingdom, and the kingdom is never reestablished. It never happens again. You remember the names of his kids, right? God will scatter, no mercy, not my people. That's what happened in 722. God scattered, he showed no mercy, and he said, you are not my people. But, listen, there is a remarkable, reoccurring prophetic message throughout the book of Hosea. We see it as early as chapter 1. This is the message of hope in the midst of Hosea's prophecy of calamity. Turn back to chapter 1. God says, your wife's going to be unfaithful. You're going to name your kids. God will scatter. No mercy, not my people. But look at verse 10. Yet, he says, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Wait a sec. He's just said, I'm going to scatter you and show no mercy. And then he says, but your number will increase. It'll be like the sand of the sea. What? What? He's saying, discipline is coming, but it's not final judgment. God is about to give you a spanking, but it doesn't mean that he's abandoning you for good. Look at what it says, verse 10. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, the day of the scattered, the day when they come back together, they are reunited, they appoint for themselves one head, and they are called again the children of the living God. They've rejected him and turned away from him. He's going to turn his back on them temporarily, not permanently. And in spite of their rejection of him, he promises that again he'll call them by his name, he'll reunite them, and there'll be a great day. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Again, the promise of God that this judgment is coming, but it's an act of restorative judgment, loving discipline from a gracious God, not the casting out of his covenant people. Verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal. So there's a day coming, he says, when you're going to turn back. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. There's a day coming when you'll repent of your Baal worship. And verse 18, I will make for them, I will make for them, my people, a covenant on that day. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground, I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Now, when is that? When does God establish a covenant with creation, cease war, and cause you to lie down in safety? This is a look ahead to the time when the Messiah is reigning. As we heard last Sunday night, you can have your pick on when you think that's going to be. But the Messiah will reign in a new heaven and a new earth. And this is a look ahead either to the millennial kingdom or to that new heaven and new earth. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There's a day coming, he says, when I'll make a covenant and I will marry you again. I will come to you and we will be betrothed, and it will be because of righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. And then verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil. They shall answer scattered Jezreel, and I will show her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. What a message of hope in the midst of economic despair, coming collapse, when everything is about to crumble. And Hosea says, it's coming and we deserve it, and you deserve it for your apostasy. But he says, but look, God is going to restore and return and be united and keep his covenant. And then he makes the same point through his life in this moving scene in chapter 3, which is the end of his marriage story. And it's only 5 verses. Let me read the whole thing. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Now, I have to stop you right here. Back at the very beginning, God says to Hosea, go and take a wife. But here he says, go and love a woman. Go back to the woman you took as your wife and go love her. Even though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and to raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethis of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come back to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. What a stunning scene. At the beginning of this chapter, Hosea is down in the slave market where Gomer, his wife, is up for auction. And you have to picture this. He's still her husband. There's been no divorce. He's been at home taking care of the kids, praying. And God says, go buy her back. And it is, by the way, unusual to see grain and silver combined to pay the price, typically one or the other. This looks like Hosea had to scrape around and get everything he had. Get all the silver you got, get all the grain you got, take it down there and buy her back. Take everything you got so you make sure you get her. And he does it willingly. This is as vivid a picture as you will find in all of the Bible of what the word redemption means, what a redeemer looks like. A redeemer is somebody who buys back something that already was his. When you take your soda bottles back to the store in some states and they redeem them, they pay you a price to buy back what was theirs in the first place. That's what is happening here. He is going down saying, this is my wife, I will buy her back. I will pay the price to liberate her from the slave market that she's in. Redemption refers to a change of ownership or jurisdiction. I will be her owner again. Peter talks about our redemption this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, you were redeemed or ransomed, bought back from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. You were bought out of the futility of the past, out of the slave market of your own sin, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Gomer was bought from slavery for silver and grain. We have been bought from slavery to sin with the blood of a spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now look back at verse 5 of Hosea 3. Very interesting here. The northern kingdom has been in revolt against the house of David for 200 years. When they split off, they didn't worship in Jerusalem anymore. They didn't follow. David was not the great king of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom still had an allegiance to him, but they're no longer from the line, the tribe of David. Those are the Judeans who do that. But here stands up Hosea. He says, when God brings you back, when he reunites, he's going to reunite them, and you will once again seek a king from the line of David. He's telling that the northern kingdom. When does that happen? Well, it's the Messiah, the one from the line of David who brings the tribes together again. That's Jesus. And again, we heard last Sunday night, are we talking here about the 12 tribes as the physical descendants of Abraham, or are we talking about the spiritual descendants? There are folks on either side. But the point here, in either case, God has a great love for his people, and he will deliver and redeem and unite us around one living head. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. He may turn away from a time as an act of restorative discipline. He may turn his face from you in order to get your attention and to let you live in the sin you're in so you can taste it and feel it. But he loves you, and he'll keep calling you. And he'll draw you back, and he'll forgive you. He will be faithful to his covenant with you because he loves you. I want you to imagine for a minute being Gomer. You're brought out to be put on display, to be bought by the highest bidder at the slave auction. And you don't know who's going to be out there, and you don't know who's going to buy you, and at this point in your life, you don't really care. because life has not worked out the way you thought it would. When you left home, you thought you were heading out for fun, for the party. You were tired of being home with these depressing kids. And you walk out now and your life, you're a hard woman. And life has not gone well. You're in so much debt, you can't buy yourself out. So somebody's got to pay your debts and make you his slave. But you walk out. You're not feeling anything. You're cold and you look up. And there in the crowd at the slave auction is your husband. And his eyes are fixed on you and your eyes are fixed on him. And you see him raise his hand and say, I will give 15 shekels of gold or silver and I will give barley to buy that one. Imagine that. He's saying, I still love you. You're my wife. I want you for my own. Again, I will pay the price to have you back. Instead of saying, you know what? You're getting exactly what you deserve, woman. I'm not going to pay anything to get you back after what you did to me. It's not Hosea. I'll pay 15 shekels of silver and the barley. I want that woman. You may think, Gomer must have been some pretty special woman for Hosea to do that. Uh-uh. The truth is, Hosea's a pretty special man. He's not just doing his duty because God called him to do it. He loves Gomer. He wants her to be with him again. It's not just, okay, God, I'll go get her, but she's sleeping in her own room when she comes back to the house. No, he wants her back home. And you know what? God wants the reconciled relationship with us. His love for us is an everlasting love. In fact, that's one of the key themes of this book. Hosea makes it clear that Israel's rejection of God was great. The coming conquest of the Assyrians was God's doing. It was a form of restorative judgment. But threaded throughout the book are warm and tender and loving words from a loving God to his people. I'm going to give you one example of this as we get ready to receive what are the symbols of God's love, the bread and the cup, the symbols of his ultimate love for us. As we get ready for that, I want you to turn to Hosea 11. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because they're going to lead us in a song in response to this study. Hosea 11, look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, this is God speaking, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them to feed them. You see the picture. God tenderly caring for and loving his children. And then there's this Hosea says, but the conquest, the Assyrians are coming. And skip down to verse 8, chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, Admah and Zeboim, we find out if you look back in your Old Testament, are like cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, who God utterly destroyed because of their faithlessness. And he says, I can't do that with you. He's done it. But he says, how can I do that with you? Look at verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Why does God delight in his people? It's not because his people are so lovely. Why does God delight in you? It's not because you're all that. It's because he's God. And because his love is like nothing you've ever known or seen. He's our king. The Bible uses lots of metaphors. He's our king. We're his subjects. He's our master, we're his slaves. He's our father, we're his children. But the book of Hosea centers in on this metaphor. He is our bridegroom, we are his bride. We are unfaithful spouses. He is the faithful husband. He loves us. If you're His, He loves you. We're going to sing a song that focuses on God's great love for His own. You may not know the song. If you don't, you can just listen, read the words as the team leads us through it. If you know it, sing along with us. And then when we're done singing this, I'm going to step back up here and get us ready to come to receive the symbols of God's love for us.